Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Rowe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
I invite you to stand for our scripture reading tonight. This evening, our reading comes from the first book of the Bible, from Genesis, and it's part of the creation story. I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. God created human beings. He created them godlike, reflecting God's nature. He created them male and female. God blessed them. Prosper, reproduce, fill earth, take charge. Be responsible for the fish in the sea and the birds in the air, for every living creature that moves on the face of the earth. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Please be seated. Well, it's not as fun as sitting on a motorcycle, but today we're continuing a series. Actually, we're completing a two-part series on the intersection between faith and life. And so last week we talked about life cycles and the adventure that God has for us and growing older. And today we want to talk about work and faith at work, God at work, the intersection of our faith and our everyday work lives. Now, you're going to spend, if you're really a committed Christian here at Church of the Resurrection, and you're here most weeks of the year, you're going to spend 2,266 hours at Church of the Resurrection between the ages of 22 and 65. So if, you know, you are here in Kansas City that long, 2,266 hours. And we kind of think that this is a big deal, you know, being in church and what we do at the church, and that this is really the center of our lives. But you're going to spend 96,000 hours at work. 2,266 hours here, 96,000 hours at work. And we have this tendency to sort of bifurcate our lives, to divide our lives into the sacred and the secular. And some of you are already a little anxious, like, you know, what are they doing playing a Huey Lewis song in worship on, you know, this is church, don't they remember that? But, you know, I've begun to rethink this just a bit lately. Does God really see the world and divide it into areas of secular and sacred? Is there secular music and sacred music? And does God really see those distinctions quite the way we do? Is our life to be divided between the two? Or is all of life part of God's kingdom? God listens and hears and sees all of these things and looks in the hearts of people as they're writing music, as they're going about their business working. Maybe the divisions are not quite so clear as we at one time had thought. And what I'd like to suggest to you today is that if you're going to spend 96,000 hours at work, for those of you who work outside the home, and those of you who work in the home, you're going to spend more than that from 22 to 65, that perhaps we shouldn't be dividing the sacred and the secular, but instead understand that the secular, our workaday world, is really the primary place where we live out our faith. And what we do there matters to God. Now, I'm not going to preach this entire sermon behind the desk. I just can't do it. But I am going to invite you to please take out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study guide. If you're watching online, get a pen and paper out if you think about it, so you can write down a few things you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. In the GPS, which you can download online as well, I'd like to encourage you to read the daily scripture readings, because they tie back into today's message, and I believe you'll be blessed as you take the time to read the Bible and meditate upon it and what God might say to you. Now, as we think about the sacred and the secular and bringing these two together, as we think about our faith and work, I want to encourage you first to think about a theology of work. And I want you to remember that when we open up the Bible to the very first chapter, we come to Genesis chapter 1, we find God working, God at work. God is at work making stuff. He's making planets. He's making the stars. He's making the heavens. He's making the earth. He's making everything that creeps on the earth and all the plants that grow. And finally, he makes you. And then God rests. And this creates a sacred rhythm that we find in the Scriptures. And it's something that carries through to our present lives. 6 days on, 1 day off. 6 days work, 1 day rest and worship. Now, you may work 5 days at your job, but you have another day. Saturday is your day to get things done around the house, right? It's the day of working around the house. And so we continue in that pattern of 6 days on, 1 day off. Now, if work didn't matter to God, we'd be taking 6 days off and we'd be working 1 day, which I know some of you would like to be able to do, but that's just not the pattern that God established from the beginning of time. Work is God's idea. When God gives his first commandment, the first commandment God gives isn't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the most important commandment, but it's not the first commandment. The first commandment is be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. And to subdue the earth, I mean, the message has it this way. Prosper, reproduce, fill earth, take charge, be responsible for fish in the sea and birds in the air, for every living thing that moves on the face of the earth. Or we might summarize that in this way. God says, get to work. Get to work. The planet he gives us, and then he invites us to be co-creators and to tend his planet for him. And so this is an inherent part of who we are as human beings. We were made for work. Now hear me, I'm not suggesting that you were made to work 80 hours a week at your workaday job. I'm suggesting that you were made to be productive. You were made to be of service to God and to humanity. You were created for this. And your workaday job is one important piece of that. And so work has innate glory. It has sacredness. It has value and worth in the eyes of God. It is innately good. So we begin to see that work is good. We come to find that in the Scriptures, God himself describes himself in terms of workers. So God is a builder. He's a carpenter. God is a shepherd. God is a vine grower. God is one who's sowing seeds. God is all of these things. Because work has sacredness to it. It's inherently, profoundly holy. You're made for work. Now, even after you're retired, you were made to continue work. Now, you may not be working for a living. You may have your retirement set up, but you were made to be productive. And that's what we talked about last week when we talked about Moses and how all of the most powerful things that he did in his life happened after the age of 80. And the same is true of Abraham. So as we look at these biblical figures, we remember we're made to continue to be productive for God. So a theology of work says that work is not something that's evil or drudgery, or it's something that's sacred and holy. It's interesting, the Greco-Roman world, they didn't think of work that way. The Romans had a word for work. It was labor. That's actually a Latin term. And it meant drudgery, toil. It was something that one was to avoid if at all possible. But the Hebrew Bible doesn't know of that. Work is something that gives your life meaning. Now, as we think about this, there are several questions I want to ask you about work and about your work in particular. And I want to begin with a very simple one. Who's your boss? Who's your boss? Now, part of what I know is when I've had good bosses, I liked my job. I worked harder at it. I was excited about going to work when I had a boss that I liked. Conversely, when I had bosses I didn't like, I dreaded going to work. It was a challenge to want to go, and it was hard to want to sacrifice and to give my all for somebody that I didn't really appreciate, that I felt didn't really appreciate me. But here's what I'd suggest to you. When it comes to thinking about your relationship to work and faith, you understand that ultimately God is your boss. You were created by God. What you do is in response to God, and God ultimately is your boss. So I think about the passages of Scripture that Paul wrote concerning slaves. Now, we preachers don't very often go to these passages because you then have to explain slavery in the New Testament and why it was that this was an accepted practice in the Greco-Roman world and how the biblical authors didn't necessarily affirm it, but they couldn't imagine a world without it, and so they simply taught slaves how to live within that social construct. But Paul, when he talks to the slaves in Colossians and Ephesians, teaches them how they're to live in a world that does have slavery. And this is what he says in Colossians 3, 22 through 24. He says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord and not for your masters, since you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You serve the Lord Jesus Christ." He's speaking to people who didn't love their bosses and often feared them, hated them. They didn't love being slaves. They didn't want to be slaves. Nevertheless, Paul says, when you go to work, you go as one who understands that your entire life is an offering to God. That even how you approach work, what you do when you're in the workplace, is an offering to God. So Brother Lawrence, who wrote a wonderful little volume called Practicing the Presence of God, spoke about his work in the kitchen at the monastery and talked about how in the act of peeling potatoes, in the act of everyday, very mundane tasks, he understood that he was doing this as unto the Lord. And so there was glory, there was dignity in the simplest of tasks. And when you go to work, part of your task is to say, you know, I go to work and I may have a boss I don't care very much for, but I ultimately have a boss that I'm working for, who is watching me. And my aim is to honor him in everything that I do. I'm going to do my job in a way that seeks to honor God. I wake up in the morning, and I have to tell you, Lance says he has the best job in the world. Well, I feel like I've got the best job in the world, and I love being your pastor. Every morning I wake up, and I thank God for the privilege of doing what I get to do here. But when I wake up, I lift up my hands to the Lord. I offer myself to him. My day begins this way. I've taught you this and encouraged you to begin your day this way, to say, Lord, my life belongs to you. Use me. Minister through me. I pray that somehow in my life today, I might bring honor and glory to your name. And then I begin to pray through my day. Sometimes, if my day's kind of complicated, I'll have my calendar there with me on my phone, and I'll pray through what's on my phone. Most of the time, I can sort of remember what's happening in the day, and I'll say, Lord, as I go into this meeting, would you use me to be a blessing to this person? Help me to minister to them. Lord, as we're going into this committee meeting, I pray that you would give us wisdom and help us to discern what your will is for this particular team or this decision that we're making. And so it goes throughout the day. I'm praying for what's happening in my day, because I'm not only going to work to serve you, but ultimately I'm going to work to serve him. And this is true no matter what kind of work you're doing, that you go to honor him. You go to serve him. And so the way that you approach your work is as unto the Lord. That's what Paul was telling the slaves in the first century. Look at your work differently so that in my life others might see him in me. Now, the second question I would ask you really has to do with work and justice. And it has to do with how your workplace might be an instrument of God's healing of the world. Now, let me just remind you a bit of Christian theology. Christians believe that God created the world. It was perfect. It was wonderful. That human beings strayed from God's path. That he gave us freedom to choose right from wrong. And that there's something in us that tends to choose the wrong rather than the right some of the time. And we were created in God's image, and yet that image was marred, it was scratched, it was broken by the fact that human beings turn away from God and choose to go their own path. We talk about that as sin. The fact is that all of us are born with this sort of innate desire to do the thing that we shouldn't do and to walk away from God's path. We talk about that as original sin. So in our lives, sin affects everything. It affects our relationships, it affects politics, it affects everything, including the workplace. So when we think about sin affecting the workplace, what does that look like? Well, throughout much of human history, since we've been talking about slaves and slavery, it looked like slave labor. Slave labor was a way of accomplishing something for the least amount of investment of capital possible. And so human beings enslaved and oppressed one another. Throughout history, even when there wasn't slavery, there was the oppression of workers. So that in ancient Israel, God condemns the Israelites for the way they treated their workers. And Isaiah 58 is just one example of this, where God says, you want to know why I'm not blessing you. You're wondering why I'm not answering your prayers. I'll tell you why. Because you oppress your workers. That's why. And God is warning them that the day will soon come when the Babylonians will attack the people of Judah, carry them away as slaves themselves because they were oppressing their workers. God cared about what happened to the workers. We find this throughout the prophets and again in the New Testament in the book of James. Now, we find then God saying this to the Jewish people, the people of Judah. He says this, is not this the fast that I choose? This is Isaiah 58 verses 6 and following. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourselves from your own kin. Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, here I am. Well, despite the fact that the Bible offers both these words of encouragement and warning, we find that human beings throughout time, long after those days, and even those who lived in supposedly Christian nations, found themselves struggling with how they treated their employees, their workers. And around the turn of the century, actually the turn of the last century, in the late 1800s and the 1900s, in America we found that. Industrialization led to people moving to the cities, and then human beings were a commodity, and they were able to be paid virtually whatever the owners of the businesses were willing to pay, and people would work for it because they desperately needed the jobs. This week I was reading about this, and in particular the working conditions of people around the turn of the 20th century. I was reading about what happened on March 25th, 1911, in the Triangle Shirtwaist Company. You may remember this story from high school or college. But it was a turning point in the laws in our country regulating people in the job. And there were 500 women working in this blouse and shirt factory in Greenwich Village in Manhattan. And one day there was a fire on the 8th floor. Now, there were two ways to get out of each floor. There was the main exit, and then there was a secondary exit that was created in case of fire or emergency. But the people who ran the company had the emergency exits locked, padlocked, so that they could control when women went in and out to go to the bathroom, so that they couldn't take breaks except when the bosses said they could, and to make sure that they weren't stealing anything. Now, the 500 women who were working in that factory, most of them were young women. They were in their teens and early 20s. Fire on the 8th floor broke out on March 25th. The floors from the 8th floor down all escaped no problem. The people on the 10th floor were telephoned, and they managed to escape, but the people on the 9th floor were not notified. There were 200-plus women on the 9th floor. And on that day, the first notice they had that there was something wrong was the smoke and the flames coming up through the main entryway to their floor. Trying to escape through the back door, they found it padlocked. And of those 200-plus women, 146 of them died that day as a result of the fire. 50 of them actually died jumping out the windows to their deaths rather than dying in the 9th floor of their workplace. And that led our country to say something's terribly wrong here. And a whole series of laws began to be passed about workplace safety, about working hours, about child labor. All of these things began to result from some terrible tragedy that had happened, which was a mark of what's terribly wrong with us, the fact that the doors were padlocked. Today, we don't really deal with those kinds of issues here in America so much. Today, our issues are otherwise. The stain of sin makes itself known in the workplace in greed, corporate greed, or in practices and policies that lead other people to be harmed, customers and others to be harmed. And so recognizing the brokenness of our world and the way that sin affects everything, we remember the Christian Gospels that Jesus Christ came to redeem and to save the world. He came to save us personally, but he came to save the world as well. And he calls us as his church to be instruments of redemption for the world, instruments of healing in the world. And so the second point in this sermon is really, how can your workplace further the work of the kingdom? How can your workplace be an instrument of God's healing, an instrument of justice in our world? Now, that has to do with, of course, the workplace policies that you have and the benefits and the way you pay your employees. All of that is a part of bringing about a just world. But it's also, how can what we do as a company be done in such a way that it brings good to others? Now, we talk about this as corporate responsibility. And this is a key piece of what our role is as Christians. Some of you own your own companies. Some of you are leaders in your companies or have great influence there. And to say, how can we do what we do to make money and at the same time bring about good for other people? Now, one last word about this before I share with you a few examples from our congregation is thinking about the role of Christians in the workplace. I think of John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, who taught his Methodists, taught the people of the 18th century who were his followers, that they were meant to go into the workplace and to be salt and light and to reform society. That was part of the task of the early Methodists, to reform society. That's part of our task still. And he spoke out against slavery and against child labor and a whole host of other things. In the 19th century, it was Pope Leo XIII who spoke out and said that there is a relationship between faith and the workplace, and we've got to be looking at how our faith affects how we do what we do in the workplace. And he challenged Catholics around the world to take more seriously their morality when it came to how they practice their business. In the 1930s, it was Dorothy Day who led the Catholic Workers Movement and said there is a relationship between faith and justice. We have to take this seriously. A Baptist minister, whose name you may be familiar with, was Francis Bellamy, was a Christian, a pastor, and a man who believed fervently, he lived in the late 1800s, believed fervently that America was the world's best hope for showing what a just society looked like. He considered himself a Christian socialist. His great passion was looking at workers and the plight of the worker. And he wrote words that many of you have said over and over and over again in your life. They go like this: I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, now later was added, under God, indivisible. But here's what I want you to notice. It's the last few words that he was really focused on. What are they? With liberty and justice for all. That was a Christian socialist and a Baptist minister who wrote those words in the late 1800s because he believed that the gospel called people to be concerned about liberty and justice for everyone. So how are you living that out in the workplace? In what way is your company being a good corporate citizen and trying to work for the world being a better place, not only for profits, but for something more? Now, a few examples I have from our own congregation. One is a company, actually several of you, a number of you work for Gear for Sports, and their home base is right here in Kansas City. And I was down in Honduras a few years ago, Tegucigalpa, and we toured the Gear for Sports factory. And it's interesting, there are lots of, well, we would call them sweatshops in Tegucigalpa. In the third world, you're going to find a lot of companies that look very much like what American companies looked like at the end of the 1800s, early 1900s, but not the Gear for Sports factory. And as we were touring and listening to the management and hearing their philosophy was, we have to move jobs off-site to stay competitive, off of American soil to stay competitive. We will go under if we don't do that. But if we're going to move to a third world country, we're going to do it in a way that elevates people out of poverty. We're going to do it in a way that teaches other people what fair work practices look like. And we're going to do it in a way that helps people get an education and better themselves. And so while it may not be the cheapest way to make a shirt in Honduras, we think it's the best way. And I have to believe that some of that spirit of wanting to do this, using their corporate muscle to do this, was influenced by the faith of some of the people who work at Gear for Sports. There's a man in our congregation, he's now retired, but he owned his own company here in Kansas City, a very large company, and a contractor. And he, one of his passions was racial reconciliation. And recognizing that Kansas City was a very racially divided city and that the socioeconomics of the various races in Kansas City reflect something that ought not to be, he decided that with every contract he let, he was going to hire proportionally the same number of ethnic minorities and hire ethnic minority businesses to be his subcontractors as there was in representing the population in Kansas City. And so roughly, 16 to 18% of the population African-American, every contract he let, there were 16 to 18% African-American-owned businesses, Hispanic as well, and finally Anglo. He did this not because anybody was requiring him to do this. This wasn't for government work. He was doing this because his faith told him, this is one way I can use my job to bring about change in our city. How are you doing that? Now, it may not be something as dramatic as social justice sort of approaches to life. It may be simply offering healing to other people. I spent time with Irv Hockaday, the CEO, former CEO of Hallmark Cards some years ago, and we were talking about Hallmark's mission, which is to enrich lives. And he said, one of the things that we did several years ago I'm really proud of is we decided that we would make greeting cards for people who had loved ones who were dying. These were for people who were in hospice. And we realized there was no profit to be made on this. We couldn't sell enough of these cards to make a profit. But we felt like it was the right thing to do, to help people to be able to care for their loved ones during times like this. And we knew that if we did that well, they'd probably come back and want to buy other greeting cards from us. How are you using your influence in your company to bring about positive change, to bring about good, to serve as healing agents and instruments in the world? All right, the last question I want to ask, and really where I was pressing towards in this entire sermon, is do you understand that you are a missionary first? You are a missionary first. you may not recognize that you're in a position, or you may not be in a position in your company to pursue great instruments or avenues of justice. But all of us are called in the workplace to be missionaries. I was thinking about this just recently as I was speaking with a woman, and she and her husband were going to a predominantly Muslim country to be missionaries. And I said, how's that going to work? They were being sent by the Nazarene Church. And I said, how's that going to work? And she said, well, we're going to go there, and we're going there as school teachers because they won't allow missionaries to come into their country. So we go there as school teachers, and we're teaching English, and we're going to be great school teachers. We're going to give it our best, and we're going to do a great job in being school teachers. And then in the process, we're going to build relationships with people. We're just going to love the people around us and encourage them and build relationships with them. And then over time, when we've established credibility, we're going to let them know a little bit about who we are and what really matters to us. And we're going to invite them to come to our small group or come to our worship services. And in the process, we think some of them might come, and there they'll find out about Jesus. And they may very well become Christians. And that's our hope. That's what we're going to do as missionaries to this country. And I agreed I would pray for her, and I commended her, and I think that's just an awesome thing that she's doing. But it struck me that all of us are called to be missionaries like this right here on our own soil. That you're called to build relationships with people in the workplace and to do your job with such excellence that people admire you for the way you do it. You're called to invest in people and to care about them and in building credibility with other people to allow them to see Christ shining through you first. And then at some point to work up the courage and to have the boldness to actually tell them something about what's really most important in your life. Or simply to invite them to church. To say, you know, Easter's coming up, and I don't know if you have a place to go for Easter, but would you want to come with me to church? Or Candlelight Christmas Eve, or for some sermon series that you think might be interesting, or some other activity we have here at the church. Now, this week on Facebook, I posed a question. I said, how do you see the connection between faith and work in your life? And over 50 of you responded, and there were some excellent responses there. But one of you said this. One of you said that you had recently heard Rob Bell, who is a pastor in Michigan, preach a sermon in which he described his congregants as self-funded missionaries. I love that idea. Each of you are self-funded missionaries. And then he said this, thinking of myself in that manner makes my work more satisfying. Remembering that God's work doesn't only happen on Sunday and is never confined to the walls of the church. The workplace presents a vast field of people who need to experience God's grace and love. Whatever my career, I am a missionary first. I thank God for that opportunity. I wonder how you'd look at your daily life if you understood you were a missionary first. If you understood that God had called you, well, hopefully you understand that Jesus called you. He said, you are the light of the world, a city set upon a hill that cannot be hidden. So let your light so shine before others that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. The Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Every single one of you who become a Christian have answered a call. Your call is to follow Jesus Christ. Your call is to go into the world and to let others know about him, to teach them the things that he's taught you, to love them with his love so that they have a chance to be healed and to find what life is really all about. Every one of us were called to be missionaries. Your mission field is the place you're going to spend 96,000 hours in the next so many years. And I'm asking you, do you fully understand this is part of what you were made for? Each of us called to be missionaries. I give you just a few examples of what this looks like. First of all, just very simply, sometimes what this looks like is taking your Church of the Resurrection coffee mug and setting it on your desk at work. I mean, that's part of the reason why we give these things to you when you visit for the first time. We hope you come back, and then we hope you use it in some way as a conversation piece to talk about your faith. It means in the workplace, when you go into work saying every day, Lord, use me today somehow to bless somebody else. You remember, of course, that's the primary mission of our lives, is to serve God and to bless other people, to love them and to bless them. Abraham was blessed to be a blessing. And so we look for ways that we can bless other people. In the workplace, when you see somebody who's struggling, you know, to sit down with them, pull up a chair and sit down and say, hey, I just wanted to find out, are you okay? Really? I care about you. Are you all right? And to begin a conversation in that way. I was reminded of this idea of caring for people and how we go about caring for them. In a story I read this week about a nurse who was just assigned to her first hospital duty, she was assigned by the doctor then to care for a man who was dying. And she turned to the doc and she said, "Doc, what should I say when he dies? What do I say to his wife?" And the doctor said, very wisely, "You don't say anything at all. Get her a cup of tea and just sit down with her. That's all you have to do." And her pastor, I forget his name now, said this to her. Said, the cup of Holy Communion, the cup of wine, is a cup that expresses the love of God. The cup of tea that you pour for her and sitting down with her expresses your love and the love of God for her. Sometimes caring for people is just a matter of listening and sitting down with them. And you remember, of course, the words of St. Francis of Assisi, that we're to preach the gospel at all times, but only when we have to use words. And so in the workplace, we're looking for opportunities to care for people, to bless them and to encourage them. Part of what we do is make sure that our life in the workplace lines up with the faith that we profess. Now, as a pastor, this is kind of important. You know, almost anywhere I go, there's going to be some Church of the Resurrection member I'm going to bump into. And they're watching. So, you know, as they're watching, I'm trying to make sure that my life looks appropriate. But it doesn't always look that way. The other day, I got an email from somebody who said I cut them off in the midst of traffic. And I'm really sorry about that. People clock me. They actually drive, you know, behind me to see how fast I'm driving down the road. Had a man at the dinner theater once who came up at intermission and said, "Hey, we were just watching to see if you would really pray before your meal, and then to see if you'd order a glass of wine while you were sitting here." And thankfully, we prayed, and I didn't order a glass of wine. But you know, people are watching if you're a pastor. But let me tell you, if you understand that you are a missionary, people are watching. People are watching you. Does your life line up with what you profess? And when you understand yourself to be a missionary first, you begin to ask that question. I ask myself that question every single day. Is my life lining up with what I profess? Not only because people are watching me, but because what I want is integrity in my life. Integrity means that you are integrating your faith and the rest of your life. I don't do it perfectly, but that's my desire, is to integrate those two. And so what kind of language do you use in the workplace? How do you talk about people in the workplace? How do you deal with frustration and stress in the workplace? Every day, are you remembering you're a missionary first? So you let your light shine, you love and care for people. And then there are other ways to bear witness. I think about Ralph Hipp, who is one of our members. He worships at Resurrection West, and he's an anchor person in the evening news at WIBW in Topeka. And the other day, actually about a year ago, he called and said, "Can I get you on my television program? I have a 4 o'clock local news program, and I'd love to have you come on as a way of just sharing my faith with the people who watch me in the evening news." It took a year to figure out a time when I could get there, but we had a chance a couple weeks ago, and I joined him on there. But one of the things I appreciated, he was not only bringing a pastor on his program, which was a way for him to bear witness to his faith, but as I sat down, he told his viewers, "This is my pastor. This is my pastor." And what he was saying was, "I go to church, and it matters to me, and it's important to me." I was thinking about another member of our church, a friend of mine, who is the CEO of his own company, and he goes to visit all of his staff people if they're sick and in the hospital. And when he goes to visit them, one of the things he says to them after he tries to offer them encouragement and a blessing, is he says, "I'm praying for you. Just want you to know I'm praying for you." And sometimes when he feels led by the Spirit, he'll say, "Would it be okay if I prayed with you right now?" And you know what's interesting is here's the CEO of his company, and for those people who don't have a church family, he's become the pastor making a pastoral call upon them and praying with them in the hospital room. What would that be like for you to have a boss who actually prayed for you and with you? Do you pray for your employees and your coworkers? All right. Well, one person who, and I want to end with this story, one person who did this several years ago was a school teacher. And about 5 or 6 years ago, I preached a sermon about the Kansas City, Missouri public schools, and that was the beginning of our relationship with KCMO schools and getting involved in addressing the issues there. And at that time, in that sermon, I invited school teachers in our congregation to consider that being a school teacher was a calling from God, a sacred calling from God. and to pray about whether maybe they should leave their jobs in the suburbs and consider going to be a part of bringing healing and hope in the inner city. And we had several school teachers who quit their jobs in the burbs and moved to the inner city. One of those teachers, and I've shared this story with some of you before, but one of those teachers, a year after I preached that sermon, sent me an email and she said, "Pastor Adam, I want to thank you for preaching that sermon last year and encouraging me to think about what I do for a living as a ministry and a calling from God." She said, "On Monday of this week, one of my children, she was teaching second or third grade, one of my children went home from school and found that his mother had been shot to death. On Tuesday, he wasn't in class, but on Wednesday, he was back because there was no one to take care of this little boy. And she said, all day long, he's held on to my leg, my hands. He sat in my lap, and I've held him in my lap. And she said, I've been praying for him as I sit there in the class, praying for this child. And though I can't preach to him the gospel, though I can't tell him the good news of Jesus Christ, what I can do is embody the love of Christ to him. And so I've been praying, Jesus, let my arms be your arms, my hands your hands, and help me to love this little boy for you. Do you understand that you are a missionary first? I don't care whether you're pumping gas, or whether you're in sales, you're a lawyer or a doctor, a school teacher or a street sweeper. You are a missionary first. So let me end with this. Last week, I preached to you and shared with you about this idea of every one of you being involved in a mission trip once every 5 years to go out and take a week and serve people who are in need, and then challenging you every week to be involved, or at least once a month to get involved in serving people outside the walls of our church together in our mission ministries. And you know, together with 12,000 adult members, if we all do that, we're going to have a significant impact for the kingdom of God. But that's a drop in the bucket compared with what happens when 12,000 of us realize that we're missionaries first, and we go out into our workaday world every day on a mission to bless, to love, to heal, to bring justice, to serve God in the workplace. And when we finally all begin to do that, I got to tell you, the world is going to be different. You are missionaries first. You're called to be a part of Jesus Christ's redemptive work in healing the world, and in the end, Jesus Christ is your boss. So let's live like it this week. And let's pray. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, why don't you pray and simply say, Lord, make me a missionary for you. Help me to love the people in my workplace and to do my job in a way that honors you and pleases you. Use me, O God. And minister through me in my place of work. God, we give you thanks and praise for the blessings you pour into our lives. And I'm cognizant of the fact that as I'm preaching this sermon on work, there are people in our congregation who are unemployed and have been looking for jobs for a long time. And I pray, oh God, that you would guide them and direct them and bless them and help them to find work. I pray, oh God, that you would use this time in their lives and to do something in them that they'll be surprised by when they look back years from now. Give them hope and encouragement. Lord, for those who are homemakers, I pray that they might see their task in the way that you see it as profoundly important in shaping their families. I pray that you would bless them in that and help them to do this in such a way that you are honored and glorified. And for all of those who go out tomorrow morning back to their 9-to-5 jobs, I pray that you would send them out today commissioned to serve you, to love you, and to love your people. To lead their companies to do justice and to love the people around them, drawing them to you. We ask these mercies and these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.